I have to confess I have a lot of time for Thomas. It may be partly the name. I'm a Thomas. So was my father and my grandfather, and I have a cousin in America who's a Thomas as well. And you know how it is when you see someone in Scripture with your own name, you're kind of drawn to them a little bit to find out what kind of person they are. But I'm drawn to him for another reason, and hopefully a more significant one than that, because I have a little bit of discomfort about that nickname, if that's the right way to describe it, that we've given to Thomas down the years. You know, he's become known as Doubting Thomas, as if he was the only doubter or the chief doubter in the whole of Scripture. It's a little bit misleading. Now, truth be told, we don't know a huge amount about Thomas. John gives us a few glimpses into his life. But even from the little that we know, we see that nickname at best only gives us a partial view of who he was, of the kind of man that he was. In reality, Thomas was not that different from you and me. A bit of a mishmash of characteristics. Some that are commendable and strong, some less commendable and things that he needed to deal with. For example, John chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus declares that he's going to go and see Mary and Martha, whose brother Lazarus has died. And the disciples are surprised that he's going to go back somewhere that just a little time before he had been threatened with stoning in. But Jesus is determined to go, and it's Thomas that speaks up. And he says, let us also go with him, that we may die with him. Oh, it's true that Thomas hadn't grasped that that was neither the time nor the manner of Jesus' death. And yet there was in those words a courage and a devotion that I suspect few of us would be able to match. Or there's John 14, where Jesus is speaking about the place that he's going to prepare for us. Those wonderful words from the first part of chapter 14 that we so often treasure. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in verse 4, Jesus says, where I go, you know, and the way you know. And it's Thomas that speaks up and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And whatever Thomas should have known or understood on the basis of what Jesus said, again, his question demonstrates the honesty of a searcher, somebody who is determined to follow Jesus, never to leave him, and somebody who wants to know the way. And so this man is that mishmash of contradictions. There's honesty and there's love and there's courage and there's loyalty mixed up with confusion and questions and doubt. In John chapter 20, we're brought to the first Easter Sunday evening. And we're taken to a room somewhere where the disciples, or most of them, are gathered together, shut in a room with doors that are locked. Quite possibly dejected, confused, certainly afraid of a knock on the door that someone's going to come for them as they had come for Jesus. And into that forlorn fellowship, the risen Jesus himself comes and he speaks peace to them. In verse 20, he shows them his hands and his side. If you look at Luke's account, he adds that Jesus took some food, some fish and some honeycomb, and he ate them. And the purpose of all of that was to show the disciples that he was actually alive. He wasn't some kind of apparition or ghost, but that he had really and physically been raised from the dead. The Lord Jesus commissions them in the power of his Spirit to go out and to present this forgiveness that had been paid for at Calvary. But Thomas wasn't with them. He wasn't there. John doesn't tell us where he was. He doesn't tell us why he was absent. Perhaps he was crushed by the events of Good Friday. Perhaps this guy who would go 100% at everything found himself particularly struggling with what had happened, and he just didn't want to deal with anyone else as he had to deal with his feelings. We don't know for sure. But whatever the reason was, it's very clear that he missed out on a wonderful blessing, the blessing that the others received from meeting with the risen, having met with the risen Savior. And perhaps that provides us with our first point of challenge as we think a little bit about Thomas's story this morning. You can tell me afterwards if you think I'm not right in this, but my sense is that amongst today's Christians, there is a trend to meet together less often rather than more. It seems that we've forgotten the warning of Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Oh, it's true that we come first and foremost together to worship God, of course, to bring the worship and the praise that He is due. But as we do so, we do great good for our own souls. Because like the disciples that first Easter Sunday evening, when they met together and when we meet together, we bring our doubts and our struggles and our fears with us, don't we? Don't leave them behind. And you see, for us, just as much as them, that's the time when we should be seeking and when we should be able to find amongst the people of God the support and the encouragement that we need. And actually, there's more than that. Because not only should we find the encouragement here from brothers and sisters in Christ, but we do have that promise of Jesus that we spoke about to the boys and girls to avail of as well. Matthew 18, where two or three gather in my name, there I am in the midst. When we gather together, brothers and sisters, it's not only to meet with each other, although that is precious, but it's to allow the Lord Jesus to meet with us. Not many of us have these anymore, I know, or at least not too many of us, but I always remember in my wife's family's house, the odd time they would light a coal fire, and you would see the coals in the fire going red hot as they burn together. And then sometimes something in the pile would move a little bit and one of the coals would fall out onto the hearth. And it's extraordinary how quickly something that was just a moment before red hot suddenly becomes stone cold when it's out on its own. And you and I today could learn a lesson from those coals. That's the danger, friends, if we don't use and enjoy and take part in the fellowship of God's people. If we find ourselves on our own, so often we go cold. It might be today that there's someone in church and you're struggling with doubts or fears or uncertainties in your own life. You might be tempted to withdraw from the fellowship, not to be here so often. In one sense, it may seem easier. But can I encourage you not to withdraw, but to be a fully part of all that is going on here, because that's the very time when you need the warmth, the collective warmth, and the exhortation of other believers. It's time to sing and to pray and to read and to listen all the more as the Lord promises to meet with us. Who knows what blessing we may miss out on if we're needlessly absent from the fellowship. Well, the disciples on that first Sunday night have had this wonderful experience of meeting with the risen Savior. And after that, they go and they tell Thomas what had happened. We've seen the Lord. Now remember, these are the people that Thomas spent 3 and a bit years with. They're the people he will have trusted more than anyone else. And yet, in spite of that, when they tell him, he just won't believe it. He says, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. For Thomas, nothing less than a personal, individual encounter with the Lord Jesus is going to change his mind. And so John takes us in verse 26 to the events a week later. The second Sunday after Easter. Today, if you like, in our calendar. This time, Thomas is with them. Maybe some of the other disciples had managed to persuade him to come, to get involved this time. We don't know, but he was there. And this time, when the Lord Jesus comes again, his attention is focused specifically and particularly on Thomas. Verse 27, he says, "Then he said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believing instead.'" One of the old commentators says that what Jesus did in verse 27 is to graciously condescend, is the word that he uses, to meet Thomas on the terms that Thomas had demanded. Condescend, what does that mean? Well, it means simply this, that Jesus had no obligation to do what he did. Jesus was no more obligated to meet Thomas's demand than Thomas had the right to make that demand in the first place. But the Savior comes and he graciously reaches down to Thomas on Thomas's own terms. And he reaches out to him in what was on Jesus' part an act of pure grace. And confronted with that physical evidence, the evidence of who Jesus was, the evidence of what had been achieved, the evidence that he was really raised from the dead, Thomas responds with words that are only possible from a heart that is overwhelmed and captivated by the Savior. Never was there, never has there been a clearer and more powerful, more personal declaration of who Jesus is. And you'll notice that he says not that the Lord is the Lord and the God. He says, you're my Lord and you're my God. You're Lord over me. And you're God over everything. No more demands unless I see. That's all gone. Replaced by worship and surrender expressed in just those five glorious words. And what made all the difference in the world was the settled truth that Jesus was alive. And maybe that's the second challenge this morning for us. I wonder, where is Thomas's depth and certainty and surrender in today's church? Actually, let's personalize that. I wonder, where is Thomas's depth and certainty and surrender in your life and in mine today? Now, some might object. Might say, hang on a wee second. Thomas and the other disciples, they had a great advantage over us. They saw the Lord in person. They actually heard him speak. They saw the nail marks. They saw him eat. They had the evidence right in front of them. And the argument goes that if we had that same evidence, we could have the same conviction that Thomas had. The same realization would dawn on us as dawned on him. But think about that for a second. That suggests that every believer who has come since Bible times has what you might describe as a second-rate faith based on second-hand evidence. That it's not the same faith, it can't have the same depth, the same surrender, the same certainty as Thomas was declaring then. But actually, that's the reverse of what Jesus says. Verse 29, Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It's not a second-hand faith or a second-best faith that you and I have, but a faith that Jesus says is blessed. Blessed doesn't so much speak about happiness in this context as we might understand the word today. It speaks about our acceptance before God, being found in his favor. And Jesus is looking ahead to you and to me and all believers who would come in the years and centuries that would follow, and he is saying that it is possible for us to have as firm and clear and convicted and surrendered a faith as Thomas had. That we can know what it is to belong to a risen Savior and to serve him unreservedly. That we can believe through hearing and be as blessed as Thomas was when he believed through seeing. And I want to suggest this morning that that's increasingly important for you and me as Christians living in today's world, a society where Christian faith and values are being isolated more and more. And no more are they being isolated, no more are they being poo-pooed, as it were, than in respect of this question of the truth of the resurrection. The ire and the criticism of the world is more and more directed at this idea that the Lord Jesus Christ could have been raised from the dead. The world around us says that dead men don't rise. It's a fraud. It's a made-up story. If you want to believe it, you've got to leave your brains at the door. You can either think about things and have reason, or you can believe. The two are completely separate, and there's a gap between the two that can't be bridged. That's what we're told. And of course, those who take that view and those who are very prominent in the media, they're intelligent, articulate, confident people. And it's very easy to lose confidence in the face of such a confidently expressed skepticism. Because none of us wants to look or be perceived as a fool or someone who just believes in fairy tales. Maybe it's time for us to look again at the basis for our confidence in a biblical Christian faith. Maybe it's time to look again at the basis of our confidence in the evidence for a risen, alive Savior. Maybe it's time for us to look again at the challenge that Peter left the church, that when he wrote to them in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15, he says this: always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that you have. How would we do that today? How will we give an answer to those who ask us why we trust and hope in a risen Savior? What evidence do we have that would match the evidence that Thomas had on that second Sunday evening? Well, with the evidence of his word, the testimony of God's word. Oh, some people dismiss it as fable, I know, but check it out for yourself. Check out its history. Check out its accuracy. Check out its consistency. It passes and it surpasses all of the tests to be believed as what it says it is. We have the testimony of the forgiving, transforming power of God in the lives of God's people. You have the evidence of that in your own life and in those around you whose lives have been transformed when they've come to the Lord Jesus. You have the evidence of the inner witness of his indwelling spirit speaking to your spirit and assuring you that you are his. It's interesting that when Peter left that challenge with the church that he was writing to, the churches that he was writing to, in 1 Peter 3, he prefaces it with this comment in verse 14 of chapter 3. He says that we're not to fear or to be frightened, but in our hearts we are to revere Christ as Lord. And there it is again. A surrendered, courageous witness means that Christ must be Lord. And that's the truth that dawned on Thomas's soul that second Sunday evening. And brothers and sisters, it's the truth that needs to dawn on our souls as well. He already was a follower of the Lord Jesus. He had already shown great courage and devotion. But that moment, that encounter with the resurrected Lord was the start of something new and powerful in his life. So can I ask you as we close, what is our response today to those outstretched hands, those pierced hands and pierced side of the Lord Jesus? Confronted with them again today, maybe there are two things that we should say. It might be for someone here in church this morning, and you've maybe never really looked at those wounds for yourself. Will you do so today? Will you see that they were for you and for your salvation? Will you see that he endured them in your place, bearing God's righteous wrath for your sin at Calvary? Will you come in repentance for your sin, the sin that nailed him to that cross? Will you seek his forgiveness that he bought there? Will you trust him as Savior? And will you live for him from this day forward? But for most of us, I trust all of us this morning, who like Thomas have walked with Jesus, maybe for a short time, maybe for many years. But could it be that we also need to look again at those pierced hands and side? The outstretched hands of him who is the first and the last, who was alive and dead and now is alive forevermore. And friends, as you look at those hands and that side today, what other response can there be but to surrender? What else can you say except to declare him as your Lord and as your God afresh today? Tradition has it that Thomas traveled as a missionary eastwards. Some say to Persia, some say to India, that he died as a martyr. We don't know for sure. But wherever you are called to live for him, it probably won't be so far away. Wherever you are called to serve him, will you surrender to him? Will you acknowledge him as Lord and God, as your Lord and your God in your home, in your street, in your leisure, in your work, in how you speak, in how you live, in how you give, in how gentle you are, in your integrity, in your kindness, in all of your dealings with those around you? Will you say to him in all of those things, Lord, I am yours? And however much you may see of Thomas in your life, with all of its contradictions, may it be today that God will grant that his total surrender to the Lordship of the risen Christ will be ours as well. Thomas said to him, My Lord and my God.